All right, again, we are doing a series on what it means to be adopted by God. We're coming close to the end of this series, which is pretty crazy for me because I've been working on it for like 2 years. But we got this week and then next week, and just as a little teaser, next week is actually my personal favorite sermon out of the entire series to wrap it up and end it on the hope of adoption as we look at the future of what God is going to do for those whom he's adopted. But today, what I want to do is to begin our message by reflecting on the rise of Christianity, because you may or may not know this historically, but the rise of Christianity is really a phenomenon of history. We know that it, of course, began with Jesus and his 12 friends, his 12 disciples. But then historians tell us that by about the year 350, 56% of the Roman Empire claimed to be Christians, including the emperor himself. That's quite a phenomenon. So we might ask, why did that happen? And of course, as Christians, we believe that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works through means. He has things that he does. And that's what we can learn from historians. And historians, when they reflect back, there's a lot of kind of primary sources we can go to discover why the early church grew at such a rapid rate. And historians will tell you that one of the greatest reasons why Christianity exploded in those first few centuries was that Christians cared for one another in such an amazing way that the world around was attracted to learn what it was all about. In fact, historians will say that this care for one another was one of the keys to the success of early Christianity. Not only that, we can learn from the enemies of Christianity. The enemies also point to this exact same thing. For instance, there was a Roman emperor named Julian. Julian did not like Christianity at all. In fact, he fought against it, and his whole goal when he was emperor was to elevate the worship of the old gods and goddesses. He identified Christian care for the poor as the key, in his mind, the key to the success of the church, and he was just appalled that his own priests were not doing the same thing. So listen to one of the letters that he wrote to one of his high priests. Quote, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers that has done the most to increase Christianity?" He then commands this priest to start caring for the poor, and he writes, quote, "For it is disgraceful that when the Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." Quite a comment from an enemy of Christianity. Well, how did this work? How did the early Christians care for their own poor and then also for the poor of society? What did that look like? There's all kinds of things we could point to, but here's a great little example from an early church father, early church pastor, whom we know as Tertullian. Tertullian describes how in his era, once a month during the church service, they would put a box at the back of the service, and then as people left, they could voluntarily put in however much money that they wanted. And then Tertullian writes that this money was, quote, "used to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents," that would be like orphans, "and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck, and if there happen to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in prisons, we call ourselves brethren, one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another." I like this line. "All things are in common among us, but our wives." Which, incidentally, that was another major marker of the early church, was their sexuality and how they viewed it. We'll save that one for another day. So there's an example of how these early Christians were doing that. Let me give you a couple more. In the year 251, the church in Rome took care of 1,500 widows, orphans, and destitute persons. That would have made a major administrative task. Another fascinating example took place in a little tiny church, a little tiny area in Sirte, Algeria. Roman officials and Roman soldiers came and they raided this little church because they thought that this would be like any pagan temple. If you went into a pagan temple, what'd you do if you took over another country and they had a temple? That'd be one of the first places you go, because guess what you'd find inside of it? gold, right? Yeah, treasures, all kinds of stuff. But they raided this little church thinking they would find all that kind of stuff. And here's what they found in the church. All they found was a storeroom with 16 shirts for men, 38 veils, 82 dresses, 47 pairs of slippers for women, and 11 containers of oil and wine. So in summary, it was the love and the care of Christians for each other, first of all, and then also that how that care extended out into the society around that was so attractive to the Roman culture of the first few centuries. So with that said, here's the question I want us to ask. Where did these early Christians get this motivation to give so generously of their finances, to give of their time, their resources? I mean, just consider administratively and how much time and resources had to be poured in to take care of 1,500 widows, orphans, and destitute persons. That is a major job. The answer to that is that the early Christians had a picture or a vision of what the church is, and therefore, they had a clear picture or vision of what the church is to do. This is what I want to talk about this morning. They had this clear picture. And this vision, this picture, has largely been lost in our modern culture, particularly in the Western world, because most of us as Christians, we have simply taken on the values of Western society, and it's happened so subconsciously that we have not even realized it's happened until suddenly you go back and you read stories like this, and you just go, wow, that is amazing what they did. What happened? Why are we not doing, I mean, we do lots of great things too, but that's pretty incredible, let's be honest. I am convinced that a recovery of this vision would not only greatly increase our mutual joy together as Central Baptist Church, and it would solve so many problems if we could capture this vision and live out this vision, but it would also become amazingly attractive to the culture around us. So, what is this vision? What is this picture? Let me state it clearly. The vision that the early church had, which has largely been lost in Western culture today, is the vision of the church as a family. The vision of the church as a family. And my aim this morning, by God's grace, is to try to recast that vision, Lord willing, to captivate our hearts, to see what it looks like, but then also to show what it looks like in practice, that we might recapture it and enjoy it, because the benefits for us, if we could recapture this, the benefits for us and for our society would be huge. So here's how I want to do that. First of all, we're going to kind of do some good teaching time. I want to just talk about what was this original vision. I want to unpack it a bit. Show how it's a little different than we might think. Then I'm going to show how we've lost it in our day. It's going to be very obvious. I'm going to do that quickly. But then most importantly, the fourth point is, how do we recover it? What does it mean to live like the church is our family? All right? Here we go. In the first place, let's talk about the original vision of the church as a family. The original vision of the church as a family. Here's the thing. Whatever you think about when you think of the church, what's the picture that comes to mind? How do you view the church? Whatever that is going to dictate how you relate to the church. So most people today, I'm going to say most, even lots of Christians, are going to view the church a little bit more like a self-help spiritual resource. And so Christians are going to come to church to receive the help that they're supposed to get, but if they don't feel like they're getting everything that they want, then they're just going to move on. It's like a consumer approach, like we have with so many other things. You know, the customer's always right, and so if you go to a church and you're not getting what you want, then you kind of move on. So if that's how you view the church, as a self-help resource aid for your spiritual journey, if that's what it exists for, that's how you're going to relate to it. If you view it like so many people do as an institution, I mean, just that word alone, as soon as you say it, you're just like, ooh, this is a bad thing. Oh, Jesus? Speak, Lord, speak. Are you seeing the light that I'm seeing? I'm hearing a voice too. I'm just kidding. Saul of Tarsus on the road, if you didn't catch that was a really inside Christian joke right there. Where was I? Yes, how you view the church. If you view it as an institution, if it's an institution, you will view it as something that's formal. You'll have a kind of a detached relationship because institutions are things we formally relate to. We don't really get personally involved in them. And we usually, especially here on the West Coast, we have a very negative view of institutions and things like that. So here's what I want to get to. What is the picture or image that we're supposed to have in our minds to be the controlling image of how we think of the church? Is it something for our own spiritual aid? Is it an institution? Well, I mean, you could say partly yes to some of those kind of things. But what I want to show you right now is that the image or the picture that the Bible wants to put into your mind about the church is that you view it as a family. As a family. Now, I was a bit shocked when I first started reading this, because I was reading authors that were saying, this is the dominant way you should think of the church. And I thought, I don't know about that, because I know that the New Testament speaks about the household of God or the family of God, but the references to that are not quite so many as things like body of Christ, or maybe you might think of bride of Christ. Those are all images that we're to have of the church. And so I thought, maybe you're overstating the case. But then the scholars that I were reading rightly pointed out that there's a lot of other family-related terms around the church, not just the term household of God. There's many other family-related terms. So here's probably the biggest. The God that we worship, we are to call Father. Wow, that really kind of elevates the place of family, doesn't it? He is our Father. And then all these other terms, brother, sister, we've been dealing with adoption, sons, child, children, heirs, inheritance. There's so many of these family-related terms when the New Testament authors are speaking about the church. And so what the authors I was reading were saying is this is the dominant metaphor. One of the things that really struck me, I mean, I've read the Bible most of my life. And I just don't think this ever hit me the way it should, probably because we often just pass by little words. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how we often pass by those little words, in Christ. So important. Here's some other words that we often pass by. It's the most common designation that the Apostle Paul uses when he wants to refer to other Christians. What do you think that is? When he wants to refer to other believers, how does he refer to them? The most common designation. Yeah, you know, I've kind of given it half away, haven't I? Brothers and sisters. He uses it 139 times in his letters. In other words, Paul and his readers have such a strong conscious sense that they are brothers and sisters, that they're constantly referring to each other with this family-related terminology. That's how they thought of it. And so one of these authors I was reading was Dr. Robert Banks. He says this. So numerous are these terms, these family-related terms, and so frequently do they appear that the comparison of the Christian community with a family must be regarded as the most significant metaphorical usage of all, more than any of the other images utilized by Paul, like bride of Christ, body of Christ. It, that is, family, reveals the essence of his thinking about community. Likewise, Dr. Joseph Hellerman writes this, no image for the church occurs more often in the New Testament than the metaphor of family. So this is a series on adoption. And what I'm showing you right now is that when Paul speaks about adoption, he's doing it within this larger metaphor of the church as the family of God. So here's how we integrate this into the whole adoption series. To be adopted by God is to be adopted into God's family. So far, you've maybe been thinking of it very individualistically. It's like my relationship with God, that God's adopted me. That's true, but he's also adopted you into his family so that God becomes your father. Jesus is your elder brother, and all other Christians are your brothers and sisters. That's the language that Paul wants us to be thinking. That's what he wants on our minds. Think of it like this. When we adopted my son Josh, Heather and I, when we adopted him, he immediately came into a relationship with Heather and I as his parents, as we came into a relationship with God as our father. Is that important for Josh? Of course it is. Yes. Our relationship with him is very important. But when he was adopted, he was also immediately given two sisters and one brother. He was immediately brought into a sibling relationship as well. So you can't divide these. Josh can't say, well, when I think of being part of this family, I think of my relationship just with my parents. You're like, well, that's true, but you also have siblings, so you ought to also think about your relationship with your brother and with your sisters within the family. To be adopted is to be part of a family. So this is why when we read the Apostle Paul, listen carefully, every time he talks about adoption, always and without exception, he speaks in corporate terms, not individual terms. See if you've caught this as we've gone along. Let's reflect on some of the passages we've looked at over the previous weeks. Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined me for adoption. Is that what it says? Yet we so quickly go to that, don't we? And that's okay for you to think of your relationship with God, but what does it say? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, plural. In Galatians 4, verse 5, we looked at in week 3, God sent forth his son so that I might receive adoption as, no, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Romans 8, 15, we saw last week, we cry, Abba, Father. And next week, we're going to look at Romans 8, 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Always corporate language. This new position in God's family is set in sharp contrast to our old position. For as Ephesians 2:19 says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are members of the household of God. So that's Paul's basic thinking. I'm just laying a foundation right now. The basic thinking is that the original vision that the church had for itself was that of a family. Now, when we hear that word family, we of course immediately put onto it our understanding of family. And for most of us in this room anyways, that understanding is a very Western understanding of what it means to be part of a family. But if we're going to recover this lost, largely lost vision of the church as a family, then we also have to understand how ancient societies and how most societies, most non-Western societies today think about family. Because it puts a spin on it that we in the Western world don't really grasp onto, because we have really absorbed the culture that is very individualistic. So what I want to do now is to get this, because if we can get this, we're going to see the power that transformed the early church. We're going to see why they were so motivated to care for one another. So let's build now on that first point, and let's talk in the second place about the original non-Western vision of the church as a family. Dr. Joseph Hellerman is the professor of New Testament language and literature at Talbot School of Theology. He gives us three principles for how ancient people thought about family and how most non-Western cultures today still think about family. So let's take these three principles, we'll put them together, and it's going to all add up to one central value that everybody has in the non-Western world and in the ancient world. Okay, so here, principle number one. In the New Testament world, and much of the non-Western world today, the group took priority over the individual. The group took priority over the individual. Western culture, as sociologists are telling us all the time now, can only be described in big terms when it comes to this. And the term that's used a lot nowadays is not just individualism, but radical individualism. That is what marks Western culture. And I mean, this is so obvious, I really don't need to explain it to you, but just let me give you one quote from Hellerman that just helps us to make sense of this. He says, we have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over the well-being of any group, our church or our family, for example, to which we belong. The immediate needs of the individual are more important than the long-term health of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up when the going gets rough in the church or in the home. In sharp contrast to the radical individualism of Western culture today is almost every other non-Western culture in the world and all ancient cultures in the world. And all of these also valued the individual, but they would have said to us, the good of the individual, it's bound up in the good of the group. You can't just live individual lives. Individuals make up groups, and your happiness and everything else is bound up in the good of the group. So therefore, the needs of the group must come first, whether that group is your village, it's your ethnic group, or your church, or family, or whatever that may be. So put it this way. Individualistic cultures like ours place its highest value on personal fulfillment and on personal happiness. So that we can summarize, Western culture would say this: my needs trump everything at the end of the day. I must be true to myself, barring everything else. That is the ultimate thing, to be true to myself so I can find my own happiness. A group-focused culture places high value on the honor and health of the group, so that my needs are not always the highest. The needs of the group trump everything, and sometimes my needs need to be sacrificed for the good of the group. Now, the Bible was written in a group-focused culture. That doesn't mean that the Bible agrees with everything about it. There are problems with group-focused cultures as well. But it does underline much of its teaching. So that's the first principle. If we're going to understand family, we got to understand this group focus rather than individual focus. Principle number two. In the New Testament world and much of the non-Western world today, a person's most important group was his or her family. Blood family, that is. So group comes first, but even more important than group is family. Now this third principle might surprise you. Principle number three. In the New Testament world and much of the non-Western world today, the closest family bond was not actually the bond of marriage. It was the bond between siblings. Isn't that interesting? That'll show you how Western you are. If you read that and you go, whoa, that's weird. That's not to say that marriages were devoid of romance and love. It's just simply to say that in most societies, marriage was for that purpose as well, but it was also for building a strong group through continuing the bloodline and ensuring honor and health and wealth and all that kind of stuff amongst the group. So even when a woman would get married in ancient societies, she may love her husband, but she still feels the strongest kinship and bond with her brothers and sisters, with her siblings. Now take all of those principles, put them together, they all add up to one central value that was deep within every single person and guided their actions. Here's the value. The central value that characterized ancient family relations was the obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty toward one's brothers and sisters. You track all the logic there? The group is the most important. The most important group is the family. Within the family, it's the brother-sister relationship, the siblings. Therefore, your greatest thing you need to do in this world is to make sure you watch out for your brothers and sisters to show undying loyalty. So the flip side of that then is the negative. To go against your siblings or to harm them in some way. So just think about how you see this in the Bible. Maybe you've never seen this before. Let me put a fresh spin on something you've probably read many, many times. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. Genesis 3, human beings rebel against God. Genesis 4 to 11 are all for the purpose of showing what it's like when human beings turn their backs on their creator, filled with lots of bad stories. It's all bad. Everything in it is bad. Now, what is the very first story after Genesis chapter 3 that is meant to demonstrate how bad life gets when human beings turn their backs on their creator? What's the first story? It's the story of Cain and Abel. And it's a story about what? Murder. Right? We always say here in the Western world, it's murder. That's why it's Genesis 4. It's murder. It shows what happens when human beings turn their backs on God. But it's actually not technically a story about murder, is it? It's a story about fratricide. What is fratricide? The murder of one's sibling or one's brother. It's more specific. In other words, for any other society except for our Western one, if you're reading the Bible and you go Genesis 3, what happens when human beings turn their backs on God? Oh my goodness, the worst possible thing. A brother would kill his own brother. That is horrific. I mean, we know it's bad, but imagine coming from another society, just how much you are going to feel the depths of that. So to put it positively, though, in non-Western cultures, lots of them today, and in ancient cultures, your greatest allegiance was to your family. You sacrifice for your family. You give time to your family, your energy, your wealth. It's all to build up the well-being of your family, because if the family thrives, then you thrive. So no matter what happens, you show undying loyalty to your brothers and sisters. Now here's the big point. Becoming a Christian redefines who your family is and therefore where your greatest allegiance lies. You catching what I'm saying here? Read Jesus. They say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. What does he say? Who are my mothers and brothers? They are these who do the will of God. In other words, blood relationships, yes, they're important for me. But the family of God, that's the true family, which is actually kind of good news, especially if you grew up in a really broken family. You're part of a new family. Lord willing, where you're going to find the things you're meant to find in a family. So to become adopted by God is to be adopted into God's family. To be part of God's family then means you have brothers and sisters. And if we're reading the Bible correctly, then this is, we're supposed to say, I have new brothers and sisters. I need to show loyalty to them. I need to care for them. I want to lay down everything for them, to devote my time, my energy, my resources to building up this family, to seeing others thrive and to care for one another. I want to show that kind of loyalty because God is my father. Jesus is my elder brother. And I'm part of this great family of God. That is the original non-Western vision of the church as a family. Now, let's keep tracking this. In the third place, let's talk about the lost vision of the church as a family. The lost vision of the church as a family. I don't even think I need to take much time on this point. I think it should be obvious to us that Christians in the Western world have largely lost this vision, maybe not entirely, but largely. We know this for decades now. Sociologists have been tracking kind of Western culture and where it's going, and every single decade it seems to be more and more and more individualistic, right? Just track through the decades. Even my generation, I was part of the, what they call the Gen X generation, they're kind of labeling us like the me generation. Well, now they're coming out and they're saying, like, that's nothing. Then through the 90s and into the 2000s, some of the major studies were on narcissism, that deep obsession with self, and as if this was a problem. Now we have a generation we celebrate. I mean, we're the selfie generation. I mean, this is not even weird. It's not strange at all to be all centered on self and to be true to yourself and all these types of things. We are marked by radical individualism. Sociologists are also tracking the church along with this. And what's so fascinating is the church has largely absorbed these values. We may talk about things like, yes, we have a different sexual ethic than the culture. We can point out we have different views on all these other things, all the while completely not even recognizing that unconsciously, subconsciously, this value of radical individualism has crept in the back door, and it is a part of every single one of us. It's in us. We can hardly even discern it. It's so in us. And so as sociologists track this, they show all the evidence as you track through the decades of the church where attendance starts to decline, but still the same amount of people will claim to be Christians. So people aren't going to church as much. And then you kind of get in the last 10, 15 years, now we have entire movements of people who are literally saying what Christians have never said through the history of the world. They're saying, I can love Jesus, and I don't think I have to be part of a church. In fact, I don't think that matters to God at all. Makes no difference. I love Jesus. That's what matters. And so as long as I go for walks at the ocean, I listen to worship music, and maybe I podcast my favorite preacher so I can receive spiritual food, that is all that matters. So I grow up into Christian maturity, all the while thinking the church has little or nothing to do with my life. And when Christians do attend church, let's just be really honest, are we not very consumer-oriented? We come to church and we say things like, what can I get out of this? That's what a consumer says. What can I get out of this? Rather than a family member who says, how can I contribute to making this a great family? It's a very different mentality. As a generation, we not only lack commitment to church and to church families, we just quit at the first sign of trouble. So I don't want to go off here. I think I'm saying enough. You know what I'm getting at. But, I mean, I could tell you stories of the reasons why people have left my previous church and left Central. Some of these reasons are just so ridiculous and silly. I mean, like, we just didn't like the architecture. We wanted a church with different architecture. We don't like how somebody dressed. This one comment somebody made hurt our feelings, so we're moving on. Like, we will just drop, no matter what happens, we will leave under the smallest amount of strain. And then alongside that, there's all kinds of serious problems that reveal this loss of vision of the church as a family. What's fascinating is the sociologists are also now telling us that even though we are the most connected generation in the history of the world, like the ability to connect with others through social media and phones and all this kind of stuff, we're also becoming one of the loneliest generations. We're actually disconnected. Oh, the irony to be so connected and yet so disconnected. Then, of course, there are other problems. There are subtle and not so subtle forms of racism within the church. There are not subtle and not so subtle forms of classism where rich Christians don't have to be rich, but normal, everyday, middle-class Christians can look down their noses at poor, or they can even take advantage of poor people. Things that the Bible has much to say about. I take no pleasure in this point, quite frankly. I thought to myself, I don't even want to talk about this point because it's painful to think about. It's painful to look at your own heart and see how radically individualistic you have become or I have become. But we got to be honest here. This is why I'm saying this. And I'm saying it because if we can't be honest about it, can't be honest about the problem, we're never going to get towards a solution. When I contrast the early church and their commitment toward one another towards today, I see a massive gap between the two. And what I'm trying to show you here is that Paul's teaching on adoption can change all of that. Paul's teaching on adoption can transform every one of the issues I just talked about. Because once again, when Paul talks about adoption, he does not want you to just think about, oh, God's adopted me and I have a great relationship with God. Yep, super important. Didn't we deal with that for a bunch of weeks? Today's the different. It's the horizontal. I've been adopted by God. That means I also have siblings, I have brothers and sisters, and it should change the entire way I relate to them. So now we come to the practical stuff. All of what I said so far, just trying to get to here. In the fourth and final place, what does it mean to live as the family of God? Let's talk about this. Let's talk about living the vision of the church as a family. Let's talk about practically what that looks like. It is not enough to just believe certain things. We must practice certain things. And so what I've kind of done is I've gone through this series. You remember that the Apostle Paul speaks about adoption in three of his letters, in Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians. And so what I kind of did is I went through those letters and I said, oh, he talks about adoption, but then later on in the letters, he'll connect being adopted by God to some specific practices. And he'll set it within that family context again. So what I want to do is kind of do big overview here of three major practices that Paul calls us to based on the idea that God has adopted us to himself in Christ. So it's not enough to believe. This is what it means to live within the family of God. Three practices. First, to live as the family of God means we must practice social inclusivity. Must practice social inclusivity, which means then we oppose a few things. We oppose racism, classism, and sexism. So track that. I know it's a big sentence, but I want to get it in there. To live as the family of God means we must practice social inclusivity, which means we must oppose racism, classism, and sexism. These three things not only plague the world, they also plague the church. And here's what's sort of encouraging to me through all this. The early church struggled with this as well. I mean, have you read the New Testament? Paul is bringing these things up all the time. There were deep, deep divisions between Jew and Gentile. That's race. There were major class problems because people were becoming Christians and some were slaves and some were free people. Some were rich and some were poor. And then there was problems with men in particular, but with relationships between men and women and male chauvinism and domineering attitudes and actions and those types of things. So this was all going on in Roman society. Sound familiar? It was also going on within the church. And here's what's great about Paul. Paul hits these issues head on. But here's what I want to show you is how he hits these issues. He doesn't just come in and say, guys, racism is bad. You shouldn't be racist. He doesn't just say that. He doesn't come in and say, men, you need to be more gentle with the ladies in the church. That's not how he approaches it. How he approaches it is he sets everything within being part of the family. If God has adopted you in Christ, if you've been given this new identity, it ought to impact the way you live, and that is how he sets it. He puts it within this context. So let me give you a first major example. Listen to Galatians chapter 3 again. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's a theology, right? If you've come to Christ, you're all the sons and daughters of God. You've all got this status we've been talking about and celebrating for the last few weeks. He goes on, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have been put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's racism. There is neither slave nor free. That's classism. There is no male and female. That's sexism. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So do you see what he's doing? He's putting us all within the family of God. And within the family of God, it should take on these big three issues. And what Paul is saying is, where racism rears its ugly head in the church. And, let me just pause here. If you are a Caucasian person today, let me tell you something I've really learned over the years. If I asked you, is there racism here in Victoria? Is there racism within Central Baptist Church? Your probable answer is going to be no. But you must recognize your background. You must recognize the privilege that you had and that you did not necessarily face those things. Go talk to somebody from an ethnic minority who grew up maybe somewhere else and has grown up here and ask them that question. And I guarantee you will find some different answers. I've been very educated by friends of mine who come from all different backgrounds to say, this is what it means to live as an ethnic minority here in Canada. I'm not talking about the southern United States where there's major, it's very obvious the racism. Our Canadian racism can be much more subtle because we're a polite people, so it can look a little bit different than that. Might not be burning crosses, but it can certainly be another form. So I encourage you, ask somebody from a different ethnic background if they ever face problems due to their skin color or their ethnic background. But here's where I'm going with this. This is what Paul is saying. When racism rears its ugly head in the church, Paul's doctrine of adoption says to us that in Christ, God has adopted people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and therefore we are all sons and daughters of God. Whether we are black or white, whether we speak Russian or Chinese, it makes no difference. For in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ. We are all the sons and daughters of God. So Paul's saying, let there be no racism within the church. You should be pursuing one another and enjoying one another and celebrating ethnic backgrounds. No racism because you're sons and daughters, you're brothers and sisters. Then he moves on. Where there's problems of class, where poor people might come into a church and they might not feel like they're at home, where rich Christians, like James talks about, may take advantage of poor people, then Paul's doctrine of adoption comes to us and says, listen, you can't have this kind of stuff. You can't have this because in Christ, you're brothers and sisters. You're equals. You're not, one's not greater than the other. You didn't become adopted because you were great. God's grace came to you in Christ. So let there be no class distinctions where one sets themselves above the other or takes advantage of the other. Let all be welcomed in brotherly and sisterly love. That's the vision for it. And where men act chauvinistically or domineeringly towards women, adoption comes in and says women and girls must be treated with the utmost value and respect because, men, they're your sisters. You ought to treat your sister well. So this is where adoption comes in. It creates this huge, diverse family. And I've been pointing this out to you the last little while. I talked about the baptisms a few weeks ago. I brought it up before with you. Like one of my favorite little jokes with you, which is not a joke. It's dead serious, but it's funny. It's to say to you that apart from Jesus, I wouldn't be hanging out with any of you. Almost any of you. So it's kind of funny, but it's absolutely true. Let's just be honest about it. We are very different from one another. How do people in the world hang out with one another? You hang out if you have common interests, common hobbies. Maybe it's the same gender. Maybe it's the same background, whatever. Not here in the church. We are a diverse body, diverse ethnically, diverse in gender, diverse, all these types of things. We bring it all together because all those things matter. Ethnicity matters. Your gender matters. All these types of things matter. But in Christ, the fact that we're all sons and daughters trumps everything. We are all the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, there ought to be great diversity within the body of Christ. So here's an application for you. I know it's natural to always pursue people who are like you. That's how we are. That's how we are. It's much easier after the service to talk to somebody who's like you in age, like you in interest, someone you've known for a long time. Very true. Go ahead and do that. Here's what I want to ask us to start doing as a church family. To move toward people who are not like you. Our natural inclination is to move away from people who are not like us, because it's hard. Sometimes maybe you don't understand someone's accent very well. Maybe their background, you think, I have nothing in common with them. You have everything in common with them. Everything in Christ. So rather than move away, move toward. So at the end of this service, why not just move towards someone you've never met before, maybe someone completely different than you, and just introduce yourself. Say, good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. My name is. Let's be a church that moves toward those who are not like us, not away, because in Christ Jesus, through adoption, we are all sons and daughters of God. That's the first practice. We must practice social inclusivity. Second, to live as the family of God means we must practice undying loyalty. Undying loyalty, which also opposes a bunch of problems. Indifference toward each other and toward the church, quitting with each other and with the church of the family of God, and loneliness. So to live as the family, we must practice social inclusivity, and we must practice undying loyalty toward one another. Again, when I read the early Christian church, I think they would not even be able to comprehend the indifference that most Christians have toward the family of God. To them, a Christian without a church would be like getting adopted but having no family. Like if I said to you, hey, have you heard about Amy, 6-year-old Amy? She was adopted, but she doesn't have a family. I mean, if I said that to you, would you not instantly be like, what? What do you mean? You instantly know there's something really, really wrong with this situation. You got to explain that further. That makes no sense. That's how the Bible thinks about every single Christian. You've been adopted by God. You've been brought into a family. And in the New Testament, the family is expressed by being part of a local body of believers, a local church. And so these early Christians would not even be able to comprehend a Christian who would say, I love Jesus. I love being his child. But I have nothing to do with a local church. They could not comprehend that way of thinking. To be adopted by God means to be utterly committed to a church because the church is the family of God. So very simply, it begins by just finding a church. Finding a church to say, is this the family I want to be a part of? So you kind of feel it out for a little while. You think, okay, if this is the family I want to be a part of, then you commit. You become a member. You begin to get involved. You try to care for one another. That's what it means to be part of a church. So just ask yourself, well, better yet, think, we don't have to do this right now, but think of the person next to you. And if they asked, if they were thinking of this question, what would they say about you? Here's the question. Am I, or do I, demonstrate undying loyalty to the family of God? What would the person next to you say about you? Because it should be very obvious. Like, it's either kind of a yes or a no. It's, you know what I mean? So think on that. Do I show that? Undying loyalty also means not quitting on the church family at the first sign of trouble. This is why I love this image of family. You know why I love this? Because it's not utopia at all. You part of a family? Is your family always perfect and fun and great? I mean, every family has problems, some worse than others, right? That's why it's such a great metaphor, because it's saying, family, you're part of something, you belong. But man, you got to work at this. You got to make sure that your family is living at peace and all this kind of stuff. So now let's track Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at that a few weeks ago. Paul, we're adopted into God's family. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we are members of the household of God. Then he transitions the book at the end of chapter 3, and here's how chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 begin. They call us to be humble, gentle, and patient with each other. Those three things alone would make a great family. But Paul goes on. He assumes that life in a church family will get hard, and so he calls us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 to bear with one another. That is, just overlook some offenses. You don't have to make a big deal about everything. And to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit within the family. Paul knows the kind of things that will wreck a church family. And so he goes on in chapter 4 and calls us to put away falsehood, to speak truthfully, to deal quickly with our anger, to share with those in need, to build each other up with our words, and to forgive each other. That's what will make a great family, if we practice those things. And then he begins Ephesians 5 by saying this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us." Same with Romans. In Romans 8, he talks about adoption, and he brings up the family imagery again in chapter 12. And he says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." All of this assumes that every Christian is a part of a local church. They're living out their life in a family. It's a call not to quit at the first sign of conflict, but to stick it out like you're supposed to do with your family, and to work things through and to grow up into maturity together. But there's one other thing I think that this could really solve, and that is that big issue I brought up earlier of loneliness. So many people talk about this feeling of feeling lonely. Marla Paul is a columnist for the Chicago Tribune, and she wrote a powerful article about loneliness. She confessed her own struggle to build lasting relationships. She lamented that, quote, "Sometimes it seems easier to just give up and accept disconnectedness as a dark and unshakable companion. But then she says, that's not the companion I want." So she concluded that she would keep longing and searching for community. After her article was published, she was flooded with letters, flooded with them. People who were saying, "I experienced that same isolation. I experienced that same loneliness." And one person captured it so well when this person wrote, quote, "I've often felt that I'm standing outside looking through the window of a party to which I was not invited." How sad. I feel like I'm outside a window looking in to a party I was not invited to. As people and as a generation, we crave connectedness. This is where the church could make such a difference. To be a family where we can belong with one another. Theologian Alistair McGrath states it well. Adoption is about being wanted. It is about belonging. These are deeply emotive themes which resonate with the cares and concerns of many in our increasingly fractured society. To be adopted is to be invited into a loving, caring environment. It is about being welcomed, wanted, and invited. Adoption celebrates the privilege of invitation in which the outsider is welcomed into the fold of faith and love. So here's where this takes us. In Christ, we already belong. We are already brothers and sisters. So here's what the question is not. The question is not, are we a family? The question is, are we living like the family we already are? That's the question we got to ask ourselves. Am I living like the family that I already am in Christ? So I'm already adopted, already brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is what we often say at Central. I mean, this is a pretty big room, pretty big, lots of people in here. This is why things like community groups are so important. Because on Sunday morning, yeah, it's possible to feel disconnected and maybe feel overlooked or something like that. That's community can happen at this level, but it's a little more difficult. It happens in smaller groups of kind of 8 to 10 people. So that's why we encourage everyone at Central to be part of a community group. So if you feel like you're not connecting or something, that's the avenue, because Sunday morning, only so much can happen. So, since we've been adopted into God's family, we must first practice social inclusivity, and secondly, we must practice undying loyalty. Now, there's one more practice I want to mention. It's this. In the final place, we must practice material generosity. And material generosity, if we practice that, it opposes consumerism, narcissism, and greed. Again, now we're going to track. We tracked Ephesians. Now let's track a little bit of Galatians. Remember that in Galatians chapter 4, we looked at how Paul talks about adoption. He again brings up this idea of the family of God in chapter 6. And here's what he writes. "As we have opportunity, Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household or the family of faith. So that's our mandate as believers. We are to love everyone, but notice there's a priority here. We are to love family first, especially family. Family comes first. Love everybody, love your neighbor, yes, but love your family first. And it was this vision that so motivated the early church. This is what was behind all of this. Let me give you another great quote from a guy named Lucian. He was a historian who lived in the second century. So very early after after Jesus ascended to heaven and the church began to grow again. Lucian despised Christians. And yet he writes about an incident where a believer was in prison and how the Christians made every effort to rescue this believer. They brought him elaborate meals. They stayed with him day and night at the prison to make sure his spirits were kept up. And so Lucian, reflecting on this thing, says these words. He says, their first lawgiver, referring to Jesus, persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. Therefore, they despise all things, that is, their material goods. They despise them indiscriminately and consider them common property. That's not communism. That's, I've got wealth, a brother's in need, and I'm happy to put my money towards that. That's what's going on there. And what's the root of it? Even this sarcastic historian who can't stand Christians knows it's because they think they're brothers. He thinks they're deluded about it all, but they think they're family with each other, and so that's the root of why they care so much for each other, because family cares for its own. These early Christians thought nothing of sharing their wealth, their time, their resources with one another. And let's be encouraged. We see this today as well. We've seen some great examples of this here at Central. I mean, when a baby's born or someone's in a time of crisis, so many times I see like massive vaccine emails going on and meals are showing up at someone's door. That's what that can look like in modern times, or at Christmas or at Thanksgiving, taking someone who doesn't have a place to go, a fellow believer, bringing them into your family. That's what we're talking about. When someone's adopting a child, writing them a check to help them with the tens of thousands of dollars that it costs to adopt a child. When some of our own go over to global missions, we support them financially. Think of the Rendles, for instance. Here at this church, of course, one of our great examples of this is our two refugee families. And last year, remember the Geber Meskels, as we talked about the same kind of theme, and we said they're Christians, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we want to give to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we raised $48,000. We only needed like 32 or 34 or something. Raised 48. Good job, Central. Like, that's what we're talking about. That's what we mean by being a family and family looking out for its own. Here at Central as well, 120 kids are sponsored through Compassion. Wow, 120 kids. Many of these are Christians in other countries. So whatever it is, let in your own heart, scheme, dream, plan. How can I use what I have to bless other believers who are my brothers and sisters? T.S. Eliot once said this. The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief. The early Christians did not just believe they were adopted by God. They believed that, yes, but they also embodied it. They lived it out. They sacrificed their time and their money and resources to serve one another and beyond that into society as well. They lived this all out of a belief that God had adopted them, that God was their father, Jesus was their elder brother, and all the other believers in their church were their brothers and sisters. And so they joyfully practiced these things. Let us be a church that practices social inclusivity, that practices undying loyalty, and that practices material generosity. Let's pray. Father, help us not to love the world. Help us not to allow worldly thinking of radical individualism to overtake us, but to consider the needs of others above our own. To deny ourselves What a difficult thing in this day and age to talk about denial of self. We need your Spirit to work in our hearts, to melt our hearts with the glory of what you've done for us in Christ in adopting us. Shape Central to be the family that you want it to be. Father, may we love one another. Would you enable us to put aside grievances? Would you enable us to reconcile where we need to do that? Would you enable us to see needs and to step out and to care for them? Would you enable us to be committed, to be quick not to take offense, to be quick to listen, slow to anger? Oh, how we need your Spirit to shape this kind of character in us, that we would truly act as what we are, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you come and work that in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.